You know, I got to thinking, you know, last year we did a series, I think it was like 52, maybe 53 lessons of the Bible in a year. And then I got to thinking, you know, this year where I've been exhorting you to read the Bible in a year, I've been pretty much bringing a lesson as we've gone through that each and every week. So we've kind of went through the Bible now for the second year in a row, and we've had a whole different set of messages. And I venture to say if I did the same thing next year, we'd have a whole different set of messages. Why? Because we can't exhaust what we read, certainly, from week to week. There's so many significant events that we've been reading about. And, you know, I hope that these things have been encouraging to you. And it certainly has been to me. But today, if you would, I would invite your attention over to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 12. The Gospel of Mark in chapter 12. And as you're turning there, I might make mention again this past Friday, I got the chance to go down to Emmanuel Baptist Church in Old Town, Kentucky to preach down there where Brother John Wybrook is the pastor, and had a good time of fellowship down there. They have several meetings really throughout the year. It got me thinking, it's been a while since we had Brother John up to speak for us, so as we think about speakers for next year, as we'll be voting on those in the next couple of months, that he's somebody we ought to keep in mind. And, you know, something else we haven't done as well is in the last couple of years, we haven't done a spring meeting. We've just had this speaker on the one day, but we used to have several speakers from like Wednesday to Sunday type of thing. And we ought to think about doing something like that again as well. We stand in need of a good meeting. So let's make that a matter of prayer. So Mark in chapter 12, and we're going to begin our reading in verse 28. Mark in chapter 12, beginning in verse 28, which says, "And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all?" Now, if your Bible is set up in like little subsections, so to say, you might go back and notice that the last two sections we see Jesus being challenged by different groups. In the section before this, he was being challenged by the Sadducees about the subject of the resurrection, and Christ spoke to them about the trueness of the resurrection, spoke of how we worship the God of the living. And then the section before that, Jesus was answering a response between two groups that really were not harmonious at all, and that was the Herodians, which is followers of Herod, and the Pharisees, two groups that you wouldn't normally see together, but they were questioning Jesus over the paying of taxes. And certainly Christ gave an answer to that, to render unto Caesar what is due unto Caesar, and unto God what is due to God. But we have now here then a scribe. This is a different group of people, a different group, a scribe who comes before him. And in Scripture, we also see that scribes are called lawyers. The Gospel of Luke will call them lawyers. But these were men who made their living off the transcribing of God's Word. That is, they made their living off making copies of the law of God. And it was a job of great importance, and there was a whole system set up for the way that the Jews would copy the Word of God, and everything had to be just right, and it was very precise in nature, the way that it was lined up and counted, and all of these things that the Jews would do down to the jot and tittle. So these scribes were immersed in the Word of God in copying it over and over again. Most scribes, by the way, tended to be Pharisees. Not that that was always a certainty, but most tended to be Pharisees as well. But now this scribe comes to Jesus because he's been listening, and he recognizes that Jesus has been speaking the truth in the things that he is saying. And he comes to challenge Christ to answer, what is the first commandment of all? Now, if you type into Google, what is the first commandment, you know what you're going to come up with. You're going to get that commandment about the not having any other gods, the first of the ten. That's what's going to come up. But that's not what this first means. This first means, which is the most important? What is the foremost? What is the greatest commandment? Right? You may have heard that as well. Now, I want you to understand that scribes and Pharisees had the law down to really an art. You know, when you look at the law, they say there are 613 commandments. Out of those 613 commandments, they are broken down further into categories. There's 248 things that you should do. There's 365 things you shouldn't do. And out of those divisions, they would also have those weighted. That is, there would be the heavier things and the lighter things. So there were things that it wasn't so bad if you broke those, and things that were certainly really bad if you broke those. As you can imagine, with 613 commandments, the question of which is the greatest, which is the foremost, which is the first, which is most important, then could be kind of debated. And you had that. You had different schools of rabbis who would, you know, kind of have which one was most important. So when this scribe comes, he's asking a loaded question. Because he's asking a question that could further divide Jesus away from some of these Pharisees, or maybe even make him stand alone as if he was teaching some new thing. So it is a loaded question. And the response of Jesus here is just full of such richness that goes beyond the simplicity of the answer that this man was even asking for. And I think you'll see why in just a moment. In verse 29, it says, "And Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord.'" Now you're probably looking at that thinking, well, what kind of commandment is that? That's not a commandment. It doesn't say to do this or not do that, right? But Jesus begins here his explanation of what is the greatest with this very familiar piece of text that was familiar to the scribe and certainly to any of the pious Jews for that matter. You see, the Jews were instructed to pray a certain prayer every single day. They would do it in the morning, they would do it in the evening, and that prayer was called the Shema. And this was part of that prayer. And they would recite this prayer found in Numbers and Deuteronomy. The Shema was taken from there. And again, they would do it morning and evening. And this verse in particular was considered to be the one of prime importance. It was considered to be such of prime importance that they would take this verse and they would put it on a little piece of paper and they would put it in a box and they would put it on the doors of their home. And today, if you go to a Jewish home, you'll often see as you walk in this little box called a mezuzah that is there. And as they talk about the phylacteries that they would have, those boxes that they would put on their forehead and hands that would hold this verse. It's considered of prime importance. Now, why was it considered of prime importance? It's because this verse separated the Jews from all the polytheistic people all around them that worshipped all these other gods, because this verse is saying, our God, our Lord, is one Lord. We don't worship several gods, we worship one God. Now, when we look at this verse here, in the Gospel of Mark, we have it in the Greek rendering, but I want to take you back a little bit to Deuteronomy, where this verse comes from. And in Hebrew, what this verse would say, and I'm going to fill in the words here, it would say, "Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah." Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah. Now, Jehovah is the proper name of God. He's also called Yahweh by some. Some would say it that way. It sounds different, but it's really the same. But the Hebrew word Elohim, you might be surprised, is a generic word for God. It's a generic word. As a matter of fact, when we see it in our Bible and we see capital G, that is Elohim, when you see God, little g, in Scripture, that's still the same Hebrew word Elohim. Same exact word. In Hebrew, it's not that one's capital and one's not. It's just a generic word for God. It's capitalized for us to be a help for us, to understand who it is speaking about. Now, the thing that is interesting about the word Elohim is that it's plural. It's a plural word. That is why whenever you see little g, it's gods. It'll always say that. Because it's plural in nature. So the verse is really saying Jehovah, our gods, is one Jehovah. Jehovah, our gods, is one Jehovah. The word gods, or Elohim, is the same word used in Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And again, that is a word that is plural in nature. Now, since the Jew knew that Jehovah was one God overall, and through Him all things were created, that left them with trying to explain why Moses, under the inspiration of God, would use the word Elohim, plural, here. So the official explanation, is this. That God is so great, that God is so magnificent, that a singular word can't express Him enough. So Moses used the plural in nature. That's the official explanation. But then you have to kind of try to figure out, what does He actually mean when He says, let us make man in our own image? Or let us go down. Who is the us if God is completely singular? Well, the interesting part is for the Hebrew, the grammatic rules to express plurality. When no specific number is mentioned, you know what the Hebrew assumes? Three. Isn't that strange? Three. So then what does the verse say? Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our three gods, is one Jehovah. That's what it's saying. Now, that's pretty interesting to me. But there's more. That's what I like about it. There's more. You see, that word, one, that comes right at the very end, one Lord, that Hebrew word is ekad, if I'm saying that correct. That's the same word that is used in Genesis 2 and verse 24 when it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and he shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. A united flesh. One ekad flesh. So the unity of our Lord Jehovah is described as a oneness united together. An intimate oneness. You know, God chose not to reveal Himself as a Trinity in the Old Testament. When we come to the New Testament, we see God the Father, we see God the Son, we see God the Holy Spirit. We see those things revealed in the New Testament. But you know, once you have that revealed to you in the New Testament, when you turn back to the Old Testament and you read these verses, you know what it does? It screams the Trinity of God. It screams it. Now, that was a little bit of a rabbit hole to kind of chase, so to say, because that's not exactly what Christ is getting at here. But He goes on in verse number 30. Look with me. In verse number 30, it says, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. Now remember how many commandments there were? 613. How many did we start off with on Mount Sinai? 10, right? How did we grow from 10 to 613? Well, this is how. The 10 are divided into two sections. We have the first four that have to do with our devotion towards God. The last six are divided in such a way that it speaks of how we deal with other individuals. The laws that come after that, all the rest of the 600 and so many that come next, further explain the first four or the last six. They go along with those. Do you remember when you were going through school, and perhaps it was when you were in high school, and I don't know if they still do this or not, but I hated doing this. They would teach you how to outline in a very specific way. And you would start off with Roman numeral 1. Remember that? Roman numeral 1. A. And then you would have 1, 2, 3. And then if it was really involved, you might have little a, little b, little c. And every one of those. And then you go to Roman number 2. Right? Remember that? Some of y'all do. Drove me nuts. Now, the law worked a lot like that. Commandment number 1. With all the kinds of commandments and sub-commandments and sub-sub-commandments that would go under commandment number 1, then number 2, and the same thing, you could take that place. And that's how you could outline the entire law of God. 613 commandments, all condensed under the 10, just like that. But guess what? You could really stick the first 4 commandments under this commandment that Jesus just said, that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. So scratch that number 1 and make that number 1 now, because that's what it is. So what is this verse teaching us then? It is teaching us that if we are truly faithful to this one thing, then we will be faithful to the 4 commandments and then all those commandments that fall underneath those. You know, we are free from the law today as Christ has fulfilled the law. The truth is that we don't follow commandments that are written on tables of stones, but we follow the commandments that are written upon our hearts. And though today we may not be required to keep a Sabbath, or the holidays that the Jews did, or to make the sacrifices or the trips that they did. But you know what we're still called to do? It's right here. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. That is to say, God should have preeminence in our lives. Preeminence over everything else. You know, we live in such a world that it is just so fast, the way that it moves along. And our attention is so divided most of the time. I mean, think about it. Since I have been speaking, which was just a few minutes ago, how many places have your minds been besides upon what I'm saying? I venture to say they've been upon many different things, from, you know, what's in the pot at the house, and, you know, will he shut up fast enough to where it won't burn, to all kinds of different things. I know how that goes. But our minds are divided, and, you know, it's easy to get our mind off God. And it's easy for us to get our mind off God even when we're at the place that we've decided to come together to celebrate Him and to learn more about Him. I mean, that's the purpose we came here. To worship Him. And even here, it's easy to get our minds off onto other things. I want you to think about something for just a moment, though. What would worship be like if we truly put our everything into it? if we truly put our everything into it, I believe it would be the best service you've ever been in your life. If we would all do that, there would be tears over sin. There would be shoutings of joy. There would be clapping of hands, not over the greatness of man, but over the greatness of God. Perhaps holy hands lifted into the air. I don't know. Because I've never seen a service where everybody put their all into it. And I'm not trying to say it would be full of disorder, because God's a God of order. In the midst of His church, He expects things to be done in decency and order. But can you imagine 100% of our focus all on God and His worship? The only thing I can think of that that would resemble would be the saints of God in heaven, from every kindred, every tribe, and every nation, united in song, praising the Father, praising the Son, praising the Spirit, the great three in one. And the fact of the matter is that even though we understand that we are but just dust, and we live in this flesh, and because of this flesh, we may be never able to give it, as our coach used to say, 110%. The fact of the matter is that God still expects us to put all of ourselves in. And not just in our worship, but in our lives as well. And if we did that, folks, we'd be the kind of people that read His Word, did His Word, prayed without ceasing. We would live much differently, I believe, than what we do today. Now, Christ didn't end there. He's got more. Look here as Jesus now leaves the quoting of Deuteronomy 6, and He quotes another piece of Scripture from the book of Leviticus. In Mark 12:31, He says, "And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." So we remember how the first four of the Ten Commandments could be placed under the first commandment that Jesus just mentioned. Well, the last six could be placed under this commandment, and then all the 1, 2, 3s and ABCs and all of those things that would follow after. If we loved our neighbor as ourselves, we would honor our father and mother the way that we should. We would not murder. We would not steal. We would not cheat. We would not covet what others have. We would be kind. And we would seek to do well to all men. Now, there was a time when Jesus discussed this with another scribe or lawyer who challenged Jesus about who his neighbor was. You see, the Jews felt like their neighbor was pretty limited in nature. At most, in its fullest extent, would be considered to be other Jews. But they'd love to break it down even further than that. Jesus then told the account to this other lawyer, this other scribe, of a man who was on his way to Jericho who was robbed and beaten and left for dead. Y'all remember the story. And Christ said that a priest came by, and that priest would not help whatsoever. A Levite came by, and that Levite would not help whatsoever. But a Samaritan came along and picked him up, bound up his wounds, put him on his animal, took him down to Jericho, put him in a hotel, paid for his stay, made sure he was cleaned up, and promised to pay even more if needed when he got back. Jesus said that that old despicable, rotten Samaritan was the real neighbor. What Jesus was saying is that our neighbor is not just those people across the street. It's not just the people that we know. It's not just the people that are the same color as us, the same socioeconomic status as us, the same education as us, not just the people that we're comfortable around, but all people, black, white, Asian, Indian, doesn't matter, they're all our neighbors, and we should treat them as we would be treated. Love them as we would love and care for ourselves. The world lives by a different motto. It says, do unto others as others have done to you. Christ says, no, love others as you love yourselves. Don't return evil for evil, but return evil with good. Don't return cursing with cursing, but rather return cursing with blessing. Don't rejoice when bad things happen to them, but delight when good things happen to them. You get the point. If we love others like we love ourselves, then we would be forgiving of others just like we're forgiving of ourselves. You ever notice how quick we are to forgive and excuse our faults? But we hold everybody else to quite a higher standard. You know where that starts? It starts in the home. We need to love our families like we love ourselves. Be willing to forgive and let things go, just like we would do for ourselves. Husbands, wives, children, siblings. We need to love one another. Certainly another place that that is true is within our church family. I told you earlier to hug your neighbor, right? It's our church family as well. It's easy sometimes to get offended over something someone says. It's easy to kind of hold animosity in. Most of the time, somebody doesn't even realize what they said, what they did. You know what? We're to love them anyway. And if it's an issue, we need to go and speak to them one-on-one and try to straighten things out, because that's what we would want them to do as well. And certainly, even as we go out into the world, the Lord expects us to treat others justly. Not just some others, but all others. To do no harm. Love people for who they are, for not what they're wearing, or for what they have, for what they look like. Now, there's some more to this verse that often gets skipped over, but some of you all may need it. You see, the verse says that we are to love others as we love ourselves, but there's some of you all out there that don't seem to think very much of yourselves. You don't love yourself. Matter of fact, some of you sometimes reach the point where you couldn't care less if you lived or died. You reason to yourself that if you were dead, at least you'd be out of the misery of the situation you're in. The problem is I don't know how one could ever fulfill this commandment, which, by the way, is still a commandment for us today. You see, if you have no love for yourself, then how can you love others? How can you be the help that God desires you to be? You can't. Listen, I understand we have all met people that are in love with themselves. You know what I'm talking about? Now, that's a whole different category of a person. We aren't shooting for that by lifting ourselves up above others and thinking that we're better than everyone else. But folks, you do need to have a care and love for yourself, or you will never be able to treat people truly with the love and care that God desires you to do for them. If you have no respect for yourself, how can you have respect for anyone else? Let's read on. Verses 32 and 33. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all thy heart, with all thy understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love thy neighbor as himself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. you know, something remarkable just took place here. This scribe agreed with Jesus. He agreed with Him. Most of the time we see the Pharisees or the Sadducees, they just hang their heads and walk away. They don't want to answer. This man fully answered Jesus. Not angry, not upset, but understanding. This man had asked Jesus a loaded question because he saw that Jesus had been speaking the truth already. As a student of the law, he understood that Jesus' response encompassed the whole law and that these two things were more important than anything else. Now look in verse 34. And when Jesus saw that he had answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. Now this man had answered the right way, and he seemed to do it in a very quiet, discreet way, Scripture says here. And Jesus told him that he wasn't far from the kingdom of heaven. You know, if this man, knowing these two great commandments, if he could have loved God truly with all of his heart, mind, and soul, and strength, if he could have truly loved his neighbor as he loved himself, lived a perfect life according to the law, he'd have been just according to the law. But you know what? We look at those two commandments and we realize how quickly we come short. It doesn't take long to say, have I worshipped the Lord with all my heart, mind, strength, and soul? To say, no. Have I truly loved my enemies? And loved my neighbors, I should say. Loved my neighbors, who extends to enemies, as much as I should? Maybe that man understood that this day. Maybe this man realized his failure compared to God's standard. Perhaps that's what prompted Jesus' response that he wasn't far from the kingdom. You see, before you ever see your need for a Savior, you have to first know that you need one. And that's what comes when we realize that we can't live up to the law. This man knew the law backward, forward, to every jot, to every tittle. And yet Christ told him he wasn't in the kingdom yet. He wasn't far, but he wasn't in it. But yet we read in Scripture where some of the most abase of society, prostitutes, tax collectors, followed after Jesus. They were in the kingdom of heaven. Why? They entered the kingdom through the only door, which is Jesus Christ. I hope you see what I'm getting at here as we end. You see, you can know a lot about the Word of God, and you can say all the right answers when asked. But if you don't have Christ, you're still not in the kingdom. You're still not there. I don't know if this man ever ended up in the kingdom. You know, I hope that he did. I know that the Scripture tells us that some Pharisees and scribes followed after him. But if he didn't, he died with a lot of knowledge, but not the knowledge that truly saves. So how about you today? Are you inches away from the kingdom? Or have you gone through the door of Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith and trust in Him? We can't fulfill the law on our own. We'll come short every day. But thank God He fulfilled it for us and cleansed us from our sins and all unrighteousness.